church over these last few weeks, and one of the things that we mentioned, which is an important truth to acknowledge, it's important enough that the framers of the confession thought it sufficient to include it in our confession of faith. Remember, the confession is really a general denominator of those things that are commonly and forthrightly taught in Scripture. And there are those things that bind us and ought to bind us together. There are many things that the confessions or the catechisms did not deal with, any of the great confessions, because not that the Scripture doesn't deal with many, many more things, but it seeks to deal with the essential things that man ought to freely confess. So one of the things the confession says, following the teaching of Scripture, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. We took note of that last time, that the very fact that the Lord has taught us, Matthew chapter 13, and following concerning the nature of the church and the character of those who are associated with the visible church. We're only speaking about the visible church on earth. The visible church on earth. The enemy slips in during the night and sows tares among the wheat. So the prophet very clearly in the Old Testament warned against those things, and of course Jesus spoke about these things, and even Peter, as he looks at the church of Christ in his day, reminds us of all the days before, as there were false prophets, and so there will be false teachers, and those of course who follow that. Over in Romans chapter 11 verse 20, we recognize, even when we study the life of Israel as the visible church in the Old Testament, and particularly as it comes into the New Testament age, Jesus comes unto his own, and the Bible says his own receive him not, because many of the branches, the Old Testament church, by and large, had been corrupted in doctrine and in worship. And even those things that they did follow in the Old Testament, they followed it not by faith. So the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the bringing in of the Gentiles, also speaks about the breaking off of the previous branches, Romans 11, 20, because of unbelief. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Now standest by faith, not be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, of course, were the sons of Abraham, take heed lest he also spare not they. So there's a warning, and there's an instruction that the visible church, because of neglect, because of error, because of the spread of sin, undisciplined sin, or false doctrine like leaven, because of many reasons. And we have the examples, of course, that are presented to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, of the seven churches. And out of the seven, we know that five were highly affected by false doctrine. And the Lord warns, of course, that he can and will, and he has, from time to time, taken away the candlestick from that church. His presence, the light of his presence, where the doctrine of the gospel is polluted, not preach, when the Word of God is not properly reverenced, then the church falls away from the truth. And there are many examples of that. Many examples of that. If you go to England today, you would find that there are only a handful of Presbyterian churches. A handful. And those churches, most of them, have had their existence, are of recent origin, because the English Presbyterian churches that emerged after the Reformation soon fell into apostasy, and soon, of course, almost all of them went into Unitarianism, so that it was not a viable Presbyterian church in England. Doesn't mean there weren't scattered churches here and there, but there was no organized Presbyterian church in England for hundreds of years. And the same is true if any of you have taken a trip to New England and seen all the beautiful little white churches dotting the countryside. Those congregational churches were Reformed churches, Calvinistic churches, gospel preaching churches, but virtually all of them succumbed to, again, Unitarianism, or eventually they left. Jonathan Edwards and his sons, Yale and Harvard, these schools that were established for the proclamation of the gospel and the training of ministers, soon deteriorated as they began to tolerate false gospels and turn aside. So the climate quickly changes. And so it's an important warning to us all that a church can so deteriorate that it becomes not a church at all, but a synagogue of Satan. Yet the confession does teach, and we're thankful for that, even though at times the visible church might fall on hard times and seem to shrink till it's almost undistinguished, yet the confession maintains, and I think according to the Word of God, that there will always be on earth a church. There will always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Why are they able to say that? Why do we believe that? Because the promise of God, and the promise particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot but think, of course, of the book of Matthew in the words of Christ when He spoke about the church, Matthew 16, when Peter makes that great confession of faith, and then the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church." Because it's Christ's church. And Christ is building it. Christ is enlarging it. Though that enlargement and advancement might be very small, again, very small at times, or in certain areas very small. And Christ purges the church. And Christ tries the church. And he chastens the church as a father chastens his children. Yet he tells us the gates of hell. Now I know he's speaking, he can certainly address that to the invisible church, but the invisible church is manifested on the earth. So there will always be a visible church on earth. And then, of course, the last words, practically the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the last words that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew, in that glorious Great Commission, Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end. The very presence. Now, how is Christ with us? Christ is with his people, not bodily, not physically, but he's with us spiritually. He's with us through the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit be with the believer, the believer is part of the church. And God maintains for himself a remnant according to the election of grace. And in every age, in Noah's time, that group was very small. It consisted of 8 souls upon the whole earth. In Elijah's time, it consisted of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In Jesus' time, in the Lord's time, the church was very small. There were only a few here and there who waited for the promise, and of course the disciples. And when we get to the upper, when we move over to the book of Acts, there were 120 gathered there. That was the practically the core of the church. Now, there could have been certainly a few more, but that basically were those who were faithful to Christ. But the Lord saw fit to pour out his Spirit, and he began to add to his church daily such as should be saved. And so we are encouraged, I think, in the Lord's Prayer. I mentioned that this morning when we pray that the Lord's kingdom would come or be enlarged in advance. And it is. Maybe not according to our estimation or according to our hope. There might be only one or two being brought into the kingdom, but all the elect are brought into the kingdom by God. How many there are, I don't know. How many there are, you don't know. Those from the last day, when we take into account all of them from the beginning of the world, there will be a great many. But nevertheless, the church shall remain. Over in the Psalms, Psalm 102, 102:28, it says this: the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before them. God has established his seed upon the earth, and he will ever have a witness to the truth and a witness to himself. Now that witness might die out. Largely in a lot of the northern European nations. You think of Holland, the great part it had in the Reformation, and how it has been forsaken of the Lord because they forsook the Lord. But yet there are some. And Sweden and Norway and Germany. And now even in the United Kingdom. And certainly we can say the same thing about us even in our nation as time goes forward. Now, this is the last section I'm going to deal with here. I'm going to try to deal with it very briefly. Probably the most controversial section of the confession, particularly among believers, even of the Reformed persuasion. You know, a lot of people don't understand the first section on Scripture, and then if we preach and understand the section on sin, we recognize there are a lot of people in churches that just don't want to hear that. But the next section is it's so controversial that most denominations who still adhere to the confession, not even nominally or even pretty strictly, have rewritten it or changed it. Now, they haven't changed the first part where it declares, and I read in your hearing from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and then, of course, as we move on in our study of the book of Ephesians, we recognize that again and again, twice more in the book of Ephesians, the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically referred to as the head of the church. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though that is a very brief statement, and of course I read to you when we were reading through the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, again speaking and making that's a plain statement in Scripture. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 5:23, here in Colossians 1:18, it's not something that we have to draw from Scripture. It's not something we have to deduce from Scripture. It's not something that's hidden in any way in Scripture. Colossians 1:18 clearly says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now, when we speak about the head, there are many other references that could be equated with that. Part of the problem I have with certainly dispensationalists, they don't recognize you could substitute the word king for head. When you're speaking about a kingdom has a king. The body, when we speak about the church as a body of believers, the body has a head. The head has the preeminent position. The head has the position of authority, the position of leadership. And so the scriptures and the reformers were very careful to reassert it over and over and over again for the crown right, the crown prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. He established it. He maintains it. He furthers its interests. He protects it. He establishes its ordinances, its ministry, its worship, its discipline. It's he, through his word, that rules in it and over it. And any assault by man or men upon the teaching or doctrine of the lordship of Christ or the headship of Christ is very, very dangerous. Whether it's by a session, a pastor, a committee, a presbytery, a synod, or one man. It is in direct conflict with the role of Christ as our Redeemer. If he gave his life for the church, and it is an attack on all the offices, an attack on all the virtues and blessings and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. One of the old Presbyterian men, Samuel Miller, said this. I came across my desk just last week, and I thought it was pertinent. And so he says this of the lordship of Christ. Of his body, the church, Christ alone, as before intimated, is the head. He only has a right to give laws to his church or to institute rites and ordinances for her observance. His will is the supreme guide of his professing people. His word, their code of laws, and his glory, their ultimate end. The authority of the church officers is not original, but subordinate and delegated. That is, as they are his servants and act under his commission and his name. They have power only to declare what the scriptures reveal that is as his will and to pronounce sentence accordingly. If they attempt to establish any other terms of communion than those which his word warrants, or to undertake the exercise of authority in a manner which he has not authorized, they incur guilt and have no right to exact obedience. And as all power of the church is derived not from the civil government, but from Christ, the Almighty King of Zion, and it is purely spiritual in its nature and sanctions, so the power of the church officers is merely ministerial. They are strictly servants who are to be governed in all things by the pleasure of their employer, Christ. They have only authority to announce what the Master has said, Christ, and to decide agreeably to that will which has made known in his word. Like ambassadors at a foreign court, they cannot go one jot or tittle beyond their own instructions. Of course, they have no right to set up a law of their own. The Bible is the great statute book of that body which we speak, the only fallible rule of faith and practice, and nothing can be rightly and calculated on its members of the church as truth or demanded of them as duty, but that which is found in the great charter of the privileges as well as the obligation of Christians. Christ is the head. Christ is the head. When the Council of Jerusalem were called together in Acts chapter 15, and we read about the apostles and the elders as they gather together because of the dispute regarding the entrance of the Gentiles into the church and what would be required of them more than Jewish believers. They met together, and what did they do? They did not put their heads together and come to some kind of consensus regarding how they should treat or cast judgment upon the Gentiles. As they waited for the inspired apostle James to speak, and the Lord led him, of course, to what? The Word of God. He led him to the written Word of God, and he cited, of course, Amos 9:11-12. Recognizing the prophecy that the Gentiles would be brought into the church with the Jews on the same basis, and on the only basis that anyone is brought in by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a church cannot pass, or a body, the church as a church, the church as it's gathered in or represented by its officers, whether it's locally or in a broader sense, has not the right to assume to herself or themselves judgment or laws that are not derived from God himself, from Christ himself, and the teaching of Scripture. So that any local body, any national body, any international body can usurp the crown rights of Jesus and be regarded as part of Antichrist. We read in the scriptures, where did I just put that? We read in the scriptures of Antichrist, who has come and will come. Over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 7. John the Beloved speaks about those who come not only against, but also in the place of Christ. They usurp that which belongs to Christ. And he warns, when we study 1 John and 2 John, we gave a great deal of attention to those passages that speak of the spirit of Antichrist that was present even in those days and continues even in our own day. Let me just read those passages very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Little children, this is the last time, as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many. We recognize anyone not only who opposes Christ, not from the outside of the church. We're dealing from within the church. People identify, and they certainly did in World War I. I wasn't around. World War II, they identified the Kaiser, then they identified Hitler and Mussolini and Lenin. They identified Mohammed. But the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist does not arise from the outside of the church, but arises from the inside of the church. So, children, it's the last time there are many Antichrists, and now there are, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, that they were not of us. One of the indications is, of course, they abandoned the faith and turned aside from the church. And verse 3 of chapter 4 instructs us to try the spirit because Antichrist. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. They had the problem with the Gnostics. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof he has heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. And then in 4:3, oh, that's what I just read. 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and Antichrist. So we recognize that the Antichrist, according to Scripture, is one or many that come within the church that seek to destroy, set aside the doctrines of Christ, or assume to themselves or to himself the prerogatives that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the confession and all the reformers pretty well said the same thing. And of course, in this age of ecumenicity and this age of very little teaching on reformed doctrine of the Word of God, and the just general lack of Christian discernment in history, they have rewritten this statement. But I believe this statement in its original form not only expresses what all the reformers understood, and pretty much which the church understood down until practically the beginning of the 1900s, and there things began to change in the 30s and 40s, where it goes on to say, there's no other head of the church the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Now we know that that has to be true. If Christ is identified as the head, anyone who claims to be a head of the church or a church is usurping the headship of Christ in direct opposition to the scripture. But then it goes on. Now we dealt with this in Sunday school not long ago, so I don't want to, I'm just about through. I don't want to go over all that unless somebody wants me to, and I'll do it because it's cooler next time. It goes on to say, and I think rightfully so, when it's quoting from Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and we have to see this historically. We have to look at that passage historically as it's been unfolded in the history of the church. The trouble is, because of non-reformed theology, because of the division that is particularly set up by dispensationalism and other factors, we think only in terms of a future Antichrist, rather than looking at that passage and recognizing that it spoke about the mystery of iniquity that was already at work and that was working. I think it was clearly manifested in the teaching of Paul in Thessalonians, and also veiled somewhat, but it's still nevertheless there in the book of the Revelation that speaks about the rise and the continuation of Antichrist until the very end, and that man is identified as the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, which the confession recognizes as the papacy, as it was developed and as it's manifested. And if you don't believe that, that's fine. I'm not going to force it on you. But if you are a keen observer of what has taken place recently in our own country and what took place of the several other visits and all that was said by dignitaries and rulers and judges and presidents and commentators and the leaders of the apostate Protestant denominations, as they fall over each other, seeking to make their way to Rome and bow before him who calls himself the sole vicar of Christ and head of the church on earth. I think the confession is historically accurate and is prophetic in that it follows the teaching of Scripture. Let us pray.